Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We are, if memory serves, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. We started these last four chapters of 2 Samuel last week, and we noted while we were getting going, they're not in particular chronological order. They might be with reference to each other, but they sit outside of the narrative. They sit outside of the historical chronology of 2 Samuel in general. 2 Samuel, the historical record, it interrupts at 2 Samuel 20, and we pick it up again in 1 Kings chapter 1. This is sort of an appendix. It's sort of a literary footnote, if you will, and we don't know exactly why. We suspect it was for somehow to summarize some aspects of David, who he was, what he was all about, because David was a complicated man. I think about David and I think about guys like Benjamin Franklin. Okay, what was Benjamin Franklin? Well, he was an inventor and a writer and a diplomat and a statesman and a musician, and you know, you have to use a lot of words to describe him. Leonardo da Vinci was an artist and an architect and a writer and a musician and an inventor and a scientist. It takes a lot of, you know, words to wrap ourselves around all of his different dimensions. Well, David, maybe not quite that diverse, but almost, because at the end of 2 Samuel, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is reminding us that if we really want to understand David, if we want a 360-degree view of who he was, we need to see him as a soldier, which we looked at last week. We need to see him as a sinner, and we need to see him as a singer, which is going to be part of what we look at this week. The end of last week, we looked at David the soldier, and we continue with that perspective through the end of the chapter, and then we'll cross over into chapter 22, and we hear a song of David, which actually appears a couple different places in Scripture. This is a slightly modified version of what we also read in Psalm 18. But, you know, even within the psalm, we can't break David down so neatly and say, well, this chapter is about this, and this chapter is about that. He is a complicated guy. And even within the psalm, we're going to see that in any given verse, he's all of these things. He's sinner and singer and soldier. And in any given verse, we're going to be challenged a little bit tonight to ask ourselves, so is the Holy Spirit talking about David here? Or is he talking about Jesus? Or is he maybe talking about you and me? And as with David, at any given time, he might be doing all three. Let's talk about some battles. End of chapter 21. When we're done with that, we'll listen to a song, chapter 22, and we'll hear what the Spirit has to say to us. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, verse 15, David and his servants with him went down and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Don't know why, maybe it was really, really hot out. Maybe this was towards the end of his life and he was getting old. Maybe everyone knew that it was David and he was the king and he was drawing all of the fire. But for whatever reason, he's overwhelmed by the forces coming against him, and the enemy senses some weakness in Ish-bibi-nab, who was one of the sons of the giant. Say that five times fast. Ish-bibi-nab, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now, some speculate that he must have been a son of Goliath, because Goliath is the most conspicuous giant that Scripture would be referring to. Could be, maybe, doesn't have to be, because the term in the Hebrew is Rapha. Rapha is a collective term for the Rephaim, who are also called the Anakim, the giants that we read about at different points. We read about them in Deuteronomy 2 and Numbers 13. It was a people group who were known for being enormous, that under Joshua were driven out of Israel but took refuge in places like Gath and Gaza and Ashdod. So maybe this was a direct descendant of Goliath, maybe not. Whoever he was, big dude. His spear was 8 pounds. And if you can't really picture 8 pounds, a college shot put is 16 pounds. So this is a big guy able to wield big, heavy weaponry. He's got a new sword. He wants to break it in on David's head. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew, we've seen him many times before, comes to David's aid, struck the Philistine, and killed him. After which the men of David swore to him, saying, okay, you don't get to do this anymore, David. You shall no more go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. They're arguing, David, going to battle just isn't highest and best use for you. You're the king. It's sort of like if Michael Jordan could type 200 words a minute, you still wouldn't make him the secretary for the Chicago Bulls, because it's just not highest and best use. David, you're the king. You're the anointed of God. You're the instrument of hope and security and blessing and probably a bunch of other things. And even more, you're a reminder and a symbol as well as a channel of those things. Let's not lose you to some goofy giant out to make a name for himself. Now, what happened afterward, after this whole conversation takes place, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. This is a second battle, but this one, David stays home. And Sibishai, the Hushathite, one of David's mighty men, if you track him down, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And we can infer that this was also a pretty fierce warrior, because Scripture bothers to record his name. This must have been somebody, you know, of note. This was a victory worth talking about. Hey, he killed that guy that everyone's heard of. Verse 19, we've got another big deal kind of a battle. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerai, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And he had a big spear too, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This time we know for sure there's a family relationship with Goliath, because Scripture says so. We've got another one of David's mighty men taking him down. He's a Bethlehemite. Have no idea if that's significant or why. But verse 20, there's a fourth battle before we finish out the chapter. Yet again, there's a war at Gath, where there's a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also born to the giant. And six fingers, six toes, why is this significant? I don't think that there's any cool numerology stuff going on here. I think it's a way of identifying him. I killed this giant. What giant? You know, the giant with all of the fingers. Oh, that giant. Yeah, he was mean. Well done. When he defied Israel, verse 21, and by extension, to defy Israel is to defy God. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. This is Jonathan, David's nephew, not Jonathan, David's friend, Saul's son. Different Jonathan. Can't tell your Jonathan's without a program. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So we'll come back and we'll talk more about this, particularly verse 22 at the end of the study, because there's some application here I think we might want to consider. But let's just kind of keep going. Lots of victory, okay? One after another, David and his servants, they're setting them up, they're knocking them down, and we move after this description of battles into, well, a ballad, into a song of praise and thanksgiving. Chapter 22, verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, the song we're about to read, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, here's where things get a little interesting, because, again, we said this is out of historical order, so when exactly does this happen? Then would place it, well, it was after the battle with the Philistines, but delivered from the hand of Saul. That happened a while ago. That was a bunch of years ago. And again, to complicate things even more, this is also a retelling of Psalm 18, or maybe Psalm 18 is a retelling of this. So theories abound. Generally, most commentators think that David wrote this song or a version of it earlier in life, sometime after his victory over Saul, sometime after Israel's enemies were pushed back to the borders, and probably sometime after God had made his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promising that Messiah would be among David's descendants. And we'll see why we think that later. Probably David wrote this fairly early, but then later in life, he sang it again. He went back to something that he had written, something that God had placed on his heart, and he sang it, he prayed it to the Lord. Sometime after the whole deal with Absalom, after he was restored to the throne and his power was consolidated and enemies from within and without had been defeated, David's got an occasion to sing it again. Did he do it publicly? Did he do it privately? Don't know. Like most psalms, it would work for both. If you've never opened up your Bible and prayed psalms, taken them into the first person, expressed them to the Lord as your own prayer, boy, are you missing out. fastest way to deepen and enrich your prayer life is to pray through Psalms. Try it sometime. David, I think, did that at some point late in his life, probably did it on a regular basis. But on this particular occasion, he's picking a psalm that reflects David is in a pretty good place. He's in a place of meditating on God's goodness and grace. He's in a place of solid relationship with God. He's in a place of giving thanks to God. And starting in verse 2, he's expressing all of that. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." Notice all of the titles that he packs together in just a couple of verses. Last weekend, we were talking about spiritual gifts and made the point, one reason that spiritual gifts are so diverse and so distributed, it takes that many gifts and that many of us to collectively encompass everything that God the Holy Spirit is. He gives each of us a fraction of the whole. You ever wonder why there are so many titles of God? He's that big. I mean, Ben Franklin, Leonardo da Vinci, forget about it. We've got God who is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, and Jehovah Rapha, God who heals, and Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who's with us everywhere, Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And that's just one set. That's just one collection of titles. There are hundreds in Scripture. Well, here, David is using titles that are more personal. He's using titles that are drawn from his own experience. We can imagine David spending years and years hiding in caves, fighting from rock to rock, from outcropping to outcropping, and he's using terms like rock and fortress and stronghold and refuge. But notice he also uses terms like Savior, verse 3, and Deliverer, verse 2, because again and again and again, that's what God had been for David. That's what God had done on David's behalf. He'd been his Savior, literally his rescuer. He'd been his Deliverer, literally the one who snatched him out of the hands of danger. How many times had we seen God do that for David, with Goliath, with the Philistines, with Saul, with all kinds of external enemies, the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Syrians, internal enemies like his own son? But most of all, who else had God delivered David from? Exactly, he delivered him from himself, from his own weakness, from his own sin. So, realizing that God has so many times, so consistently shown himself to be faithful, that David, verse 4, says, "I'm going to call upon the Lord. I'm going to keep calling upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from my enemies." Because all of his experience tells him that he can and that he should, and when he does, God will. God will save him and will deliver him. "When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me." Situation that David was in lots and lots of times, hard-pressed on every side, was a way of life for David. Sometimes it was Saul, sometimes it was his son, sometimes it was his own sin. And sometimes it took a while for David to get back to this place of being a man after God's own heart. We've seen David feel sorry for himself a bunch of times, haven't we? But eventually he always comes around. In verse 7, we see again and again David in his distress calls upon the Lord, cries out to his God, who hears David's voice from his temple and his cry enters his ears. Satan would love to erase verse 7 from your Bible. He really would. If he could, he would have done it a long time ago, because he'd love for us to live under the condemnation that would probably fall on us if it weren't for verses like that. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." What does Satan whisper in your ear when you're really up against it? What he whispers in my ear is, "Why are you in distress? What didn't you do that you were supposed to do? Or what did you do that you weren't supposed to do? And why haven't you called upon the Lord already? If you had called upon the Lord sooner, you probably wouldn't be in this mess. And it's probably too late because God's been waiting for you to call, and at this point he's probably disgusted and has taken his phone off the hook." These are the things that Satan says to me. But God doesn't seem to be giving up on David. Yeah, maybe he could have called upon the Lord sooner, but when he does, verse 8, what happens? The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Not angry with David, and that's important to understand. He's angry with David's enemies. How do we know? Keep reading. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his nostrils. All of which to do what? To destroy David? To judge him? To wipe him out of existence in an expression of God's disgust and disdain? No, completely the opposite. All of that to save and to deliver him. Verse 17, David says, he sent me from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me on the day of my calamity, but the Lord, with everything that we just read, came and was David's support. There had to be, I'm just guessing, but I think there had to be times that David was convinced that God was judging him or had forgotten him or had completely abandoned him. When days and weeks and months, years even go by, especially when he was out in the wilderness, long, long time without any kind of relief, long, long time, and the hits just keep on coming, one thing after another. There had to be times when David said to himself, all right, that's it. God's nowhere. But you know, and I know the fact that relief was a long time coming, it didn't mean that verse 7 wasn't true. Because when David called upon the Lord in his distress, God did every time hear David's voice. David's cry did enter his ears because God did care. We talked about it last week. The fact that God doesn't judge sin immediately doesn't mean that he won't. He has to. Because if he doesn't judge sin, A, he denies himself, and B, the world gets the wrong idea about who God is. But God delays to give us time to repent. We've talked about that. Well, the same sort of way that God often delays before bringing judgment, he often delays before bringing deliverance, doesn't he? And it's not because he's capricious or arbitrary or some kind of sadist. It's because he's working out plans and purposes that are way, way bigger than anything that we can imagine. Plans and purposes that might just have to do with us. That might have to do with something bigger and better than we've even asked for. Think about David's time in the wilderness. What kind of king would he have been if he didn't have that season of preparation? Really sure it was no fun while he was going through it. But as king, would he have had the same confidence of God? Battle after battle, enemy after enemy, defeat after defeat even, would he have been the same man, the same leader, without that time of preparation? Verse 20, God allowed David to be in a jam for a long, long time. He was in a tight spot, literally. But verse 20, David was able to say, at the end of it, he brought me into a broad place, literally a spacious place. And every time David said that, because it didn't happen just once, but every time David said that, God did that. And every time God did that, it made it easier for David to trust God the next time. That's how God works with us. He teaches us, and sometimes he teaches us through repetition, building trust, building confidence through experience that God always comes through and giving us understanding, as David gained over time, of why God does these things. It's a function of who he is. It's an expression of his character. Verse 20, he delivered David. Why? Because he loved him. Because he delighted in him. He delivered David the same reason he delivers us from money problems, job problems, place to live problems, health problems. He delivers us because he loves us. God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God because of the relationship that he has pursued with us. Now, saving us and delivering us from these things, they may not remotely look like what we hope or expect they will. When David was saved at the end of chapter 21, he's in battle, he's faint. Who rescues him? Abishai. Abishai was not David's favorite guy. I can imagine David in that moment, you know, there the giant is with a sword going through him, and David realizes that if that hadn't happened, that he would have been toast. But I can imagine him looking over and saying, "Oh God, why did it have to be him? You couldn't have sent somebody else?" I don't know if you've had that happen. I've a bunch of times been in a situation where I've been in a money jam and not knowing where you know the end of the month was going to come from. And God has been faithful. The phone rings and there's an opportunity, there's a situation, there's a gig. But most of the time it's, "Oh, really? Working for Him again?" But God's faithful. Might not be in the form that we want, maybe not the timing that we want. It might not even be in this lifetime. Consider the different ways that God delivers different people from the exact same situation. I have friends, in fact, I have several friends who have been supernaturally healed of heart conditions. I also have friends who have had bypass surgery and other kinds of medical intervention that have stabilized and healed them in effect of their heart conditions. I have other friends who have died of heart failure. The exact same situation, but God works with them in different ways. Friends with cancer, the exact same three scenarios. But the thing is, however God delivers us, notice what all of them have in common. Notice the power, verses 5 to 16. And notice the decisiveness, verses 17 and 18. God delivers. And notice the reason, verse 19, because of relationship. And then notice verse 21, what brings it all together? What makes that relationship possible for God to hear our prayers and answer our prayers? Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me, David says, according to my righteousness. Now that freaks us out a little bit. The Lord rewarded David according to his righteousness? What do you mean, David? What righteousness are you talking about? But that's his story and he's sticking to it. According to the cleanness of my hands, David says, he's recompensed me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. All his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. David, who are you talking about? Because you're not talking about you. What about Bathsheba? What do you mean you kept yourself from iniquity and your hands clean and you haven't wickedly departed? Did you sleep through those years? Now, some commentators say, well, the answer to that is very simple. David wrote these things before all of that happened. Well, okay, but he's still singing these things later in life. He's still expressing them in the first person. Later in life, at some point after he's no longer allowed to go to war, he's saying this, he's claiming this, he's saying it's true for him. You can also find scholars who say, well, David was doing really, really good compared to the standards of the world at the time. Way, way better than those pagans. Problem I have, since when has God cared about the standards of the world? I might be wrong. I think the key to the whole thing is verse 25. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in whose eyes? In God's eyes. And how clean was that? 2 Samuel 12:13, at the end of the whole Bathsheba episode, after Nathan confronts him, David says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I think that's what the key that unlocks this. I think that's what made David clean. I think that's what made him righteous. God's forgiveness. It's that as far as the east is from the west kind of forgiveness allows David to say these things with a straight face because they really were true. David knew what Jesus would teach on the Sermon on the Mount. That didn't know that Jesus was going to teach it, but he knew that it was true. God deals with us on the basis of whatever basis we pick. Verse 26, with the merciful you'll show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure you'll show yourself pure. With the devious you'll show yourself shrewd. We get to pick the relationship we want to have with God. Don't trip over that last line, by the way, where it says, with the devious you'll show yourself shrewd. David's not saying that God meets wickedness with wickedness. He's choosing his words actually really carefully. He's saying that we can scheme, we can maneuver, we can plot, we can connive. Whatever we do, God's always a step ahead. We can't defeat God that way. It's like the showdown of a movie where, you know, there have been the two good guys throughout the whole movie, but it gets to the climax and they're alone and you realize one of the good guys is really a bad guy and he pulls the gun on the good guy and it's this big reveal and he was the one who was plotting against everybody all along and you think, oh no, he's done for, but then the lights come up and you realize that actually he's surrounded because the real good guy knew that the other good guy was a bad guy all along. That's how God works. God isn't fooled. God isn't deceived even a little bit. We can connive and maneuver. We're not going to outwit God. We're not going to find a loophole in His Word or a flaw in His plan. He's given us exactly two ways of approaching Him. There is no third option. On the basis of His mercy, on the basis of His judgment. And if we appeal to His mercy, we find relationship. And all of that strength and that power that we read about earlier doesn't come to destroy us. It comes to protect us. It comes to defend us, just like it does David. David says, in essence, I have no righteousness. And God says, that's okay. If you're willing to admit that, you can borrow some of mine. That's the choice that we've got just as much as David did, because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the choice that Saul had. Saul chose a different option, though. In verse 28, it's easy to kind of read into this, maybe David thinking about Saul. Verse 28, you'll save the humble people, David says of God, but your eyes are on the haughty that you might bring them down. That whole bringing them down, somebody put on my door, I want the Minnesota Vikings to be my pallbearers so they can let me down one last time. I like that. You boo, I've been cheering for him for 40 years. You'll save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty that you might bring them down. Saul is one who was brought down. He starts off head and shoulders above the crowd. How does he end up? Well, first he's face down in front of a witch, and then he's falling on his own sword in the battlefield. Starts high, God brings him low. David's story, exactly the opposite of that. He starts off serving the Lord in submission. And yeah, he's got seasons of rebellion, but ultimately the Lord lifts him up. From humble beginnings, David ends up elevated to high places. Two different trajectories, because Saul and David consistently made two different choices. David maintains humility. Humility isn't necessarily thinking nothing of oneself. Oh, I'm wretched, I'm done, I'm abased. No, humility is having a right perspective on yourself, not thinking more of yourself than you should. And part of that is realizing that you probably shouldn't be thinking about yourself nearly as much as you are, because it's not about us, right? It's about God and it's about others. David starts off in that place of humility, and he maintains that humility. And when he blows it, he always regains that humility. Saul, on the other hand, he refuses humility. He's not interested in it. He dabbles with it once in a while, about as often as David falls into rebellion. But ultimately, Saul's pattern is to reject God's plan. He's always got another way. He's always got a better idea. And he always trades humility for humiliation. And in the end, that was his fate. He's literally laid open for the entire world to see who he really was. He trades humility for humiliation, and in the process, he misses out on all of these amazing benefits that David enjoys. Verse 29, David gets the benefit of illumination. For you're my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, because I can see where I'm going. By my God, I can leap over a wall, because I can see how high it is. He misses out, Saul does, on illumination. He misses out on verification. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He's a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is the measuring stick for literally everything. Every choice, every behavior, every relationship. Is it God? Is it not God? Does it move me closer to God or further from God? Verse 33, Saul misses out on fortification. David says, God's my strength and my power and makes my way perfect. And as David fights the battles of the world, God makes his feet like the feet of deer and sets them on high places and teaches his hands to make war so that his arms can bend a bow of bronze. And finally, verse 36, Saul misses out on sanctification, because how does David do all of this stuff? Well, verse 36, he says, you've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. That might be the best verse in a whole psalm full of good verses. You've given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You ever stop to think about the gentleness of the Lord? Pastor friend of mine's wife has a tumor. It's actually something that was treated years ago that's come back recently. And she went to the doctor that dealt with it previously, and the doctor says, okay, the fact that this has come back means we got to take it seriously. We don't want to mess around. We're going to go in and cut it out, and we're going to do radical brain surgery and cut this thing out. Well, there was a cancer survivor in the fellowship who said, you know, always good to get a second opinion. Why don't you talk to my doc? And made the arrangements, made the introduction. And the second doctor said, so here's the thing. We're dealing with your brain. And yes, we want to get rid of the tumor, but we're dealing with your brain. And we want to get all of the cancer out, but we don't want to compromise anything that's not cancer. So she ended up going with the second doctor, and it was a much longer surgery. It was a much more intricate surgery, and it used all kinds of laser scalpels and cold laser things and stuff that didn't exist 5 or 10 years ago. It took a lot longer. It was very complicated, but it was a process that meticulously divided cancerous tissue from healthy tissue. Cancerous tissue from tissue that could be saved. The tissue that could be saved by this process was set apart. She's doing great, by the way. And here, David is fully aware that that's what God did with him. God could have been disgusted and said, you know what, this sin has come back, enough is enough, and could have said, slash, burn, wipe them all out. But instead, God was gentle and said, no, some can be saved, and allowed David and others to be set apart. In verse 37, David says, you enlarged my path under me. This is what it was like. My feet didn't slip. I've pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed, and I've destroyed them and wounded them so they couldn't rise. They've fallen under my feet. For you've armed me with strength for the battle. You've subdued under me those who rose against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You've also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You've kept me as the head of the nations. A people I've not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. See, David is saying, I've come from being a target of God's judgment to being an instrument of God's judgment. What's in view here are David's wars against the Canaanites and others who set themselves against God. They declared war on God. God used David to judge them, to do surgery against them. And David says, wow, I should have been one of the ones that, God, you were coming against. You should have been sending people after me. But now as I look back on my life, I've been a warrior. I'm a king. I wield power over Israel, and I wield influence over other nations. And if you skip to the end, he even says, you know what? You've promised that this power is going to endure to my descendants. He talks about the coming dynasty that God promised him, and it's all because God was gentle. I remember visiting someone in the hospital. I got a call that a person's wife was being rushed to the hospital with abdominal pain. By the time I got there, she was already in surgery. And the last things the doctors had said to the family was, "We think it's the spleen." Well, okay, about an hour or so later, the doctor came out and, you know, walked in, and the first thing the doctor said is, "She's fine. She is fine. She's going to be fine. Everything is fine." And, you know, the family is trying to think of intelligent, you know, what do you say, you know, after thank God and praise the Lord. So was it the spleen? Yep, it was the spleen. Okay, so you were able to repair the spleen? And the doctor says, "Oh, no, that's in the scrap bucket." Absolutely a true story. That direct quote. And it was probably necessary in that situation. There'd been an accident, and, you know, praise God, you can live without a spleen. But the point is, David realizes he was destined for the scrap bucket. He was a candidate for radical surgery. Cut it out and throw it away, except God gave him a second chance. And God gave him a second chance for one reason. David said, "Please don't." He didn't say, "Oh, I don't deserve this." And he didn't try to figure out a way around it. And he didn't say, "I'm an exception. I know that's for everybody else, but I'm different." He didn't argue about fairness. He said, "Yeah, I deserve it, but please don't go there." That's David's story, and it's not hard to see that it's our story, right? Shouldn't come as any surprise either that it's also his story. Jesus' story. Verse 47, it sounds like David is wrapping up his psalm more or less the way he started, rejoicing in the salvation, saying, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock, the rock of my salvation. It's God who avenges me and subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You've delivered me from the violent man." But notice verse 50, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord." Where? "Among the Gentiles." That's an interesting thing for the king of Israel to say. "I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." That's the line about the Davidic dynasty that makes us think that David had already had the conversation with the Lord about the Messiah being one of his descendants. But it's interesting that David, king of Israel, would talk about God's name being proclaimed among the Gentiles. Interesting that David would say that he or one of his descendants would be the one doing it. What's even more interesting, though, is that Paul grabs a hold of this idea and quotes this verse. Romans 15, you don't have to turn there, just a verse or two. Paul says, "Receive one another," talking about how we act with each other in the church, "just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," okay, so Jesus ministers to the Jewish people, "for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers in fulfillment of prophecy." Jesus has come as the Messiah, he's ministering to Israel, and this is Romans 15, 9, "that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah a couple different places that say essentially the same thing. Speaking to the church, saying, "Hey, God is the God of the Jewish people, God is the God of the Gentiles, we're all one church." But he goes there saying Jesus died for the Jew and Gentile. He goes there saying that Jesus is going to return to rule and reign over Jew and Gentile. He goes there saying that in heaven and on earth for eternity, praise will be given unto God by both Jew and Gentile. It's kind of interesting, and if you're me, the guy who thinks that Jesus is on every page in Scripture, the fact that Paul is reaching back and grabbing from 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18, whichever it is pretty much all the excuse I need to look back and say, okay, so where else is Jesus in here? And turns out I think he's everywhere. The volume of the book is written of him. I think Psalm 18 is written about Jesus as much or as more as it's written about David. Go back to the beginning. Look at those titles again. My strength, my rock, my fortress, my shield, my stronghold, my salvation, my deliverer. David calls upon God all the time in all kinds of jams. Well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus was never in a jam, was he? Oh, except maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was calling upon the Lord, probably using many of those same titles, because he knows what's coming. David is describing things that have happened. If you put Jesus in David's place here, he's anticipating what's going to happen. Notice how he describes it: waves and floods and sorrows and snares, all of which we talked about last Sunday, right? And with all of this looming in the windshield, Jesus' response, pretty much the same as David's response, he prays. Death is closing in. He goes to the one place he can go. He goes to God. And notice verse 7, he doesn't cry out and say, God, I don't want to die. Because he knows that's why he was here in the first place. He came into the world to lay down his life as a sacrifice for many. He doesn't pray not to die. He prays what? He prays to be delivered from death. Back to verse 6. The sorrows of Sheol are confronting him. The snares of death are surrounding him. He sees this looming larger and larger in his near-term future. And Hebrews 5:7 tells us he cried out to God the Father, who was able to save him out of death. Dying was the whole point of the exercise. Bearing the sin of many was why he came. Jesus is just praying, God, don't leave me in the grave. Don't leave me separated from you for forever. So let's keep going. Verse 8 then, Jesus goes to the cross. In verse 8, the earth shook, right? Darkness fell over the earth, verse 12. And then verse 16, Jesus experiences the rebuke, the wrath of God. Back to verse 5, those waves of death, those floods of ungodliness, that was the cross, if you think about it. Wave after wave after wave of God's wrath crashing over him. Punishment for my sins, bam, the wave crashes. Punishment for Dade's sins, bam, the wave crashes. Punishment for John's sins, bam, the wave crashes again and again and again for each of us. As darkness fell on the earth, verse 8, the anger of the Lord poured out upon Jesus. Until finally he dies, he descends to Sheol. And after 3 days, verse 17, God sent from above and drew him out of the many waters, drew him out of those waves, drew him out of those floods, delivered him from the enemy. What enemy? The power of sin and death. We're reminded of it by Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. God lifted him up and raised his arm, because the cross was not defeat, it was victory. That Sunday morning, verse 20, God delivers Jesus from not just a cold, damp tomb, but literally wrapped in a cocoon of bandages and spices. He was essentially mummified, but verse 20, God delivered him into a spacious place, a broad place. Why? Because he delighted in him. What did God say early in Jesus' ministry? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. God delighted in him. He was clean, verse 21. He was righteous, and he was our perfect sacrifice, because verse 25, he had no sin of his own. Romans 6:4, we've looked at so often recently. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, the resurrection proving that the sacrifice was accepted. It also proves, sort of part and parcel of the same thing, that Jesus was righteous, because if he wasn't righteous, the sacrifice wouldn't have been accepted. Because Jesus was righteous, the sacrifice was accepted. William MacDonald puts it this way: the whole thing is a reflection of the glorious character of God. Because God has the character that he does, because he is just, resurrection was pretty much a foregone conclusion. It was a moral necessity, because yes, Jesus could die for our sins, but his righteousness also required a reward from a just God. So after the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven, where he stands today as our great high priest. You might have heard about that somewhere recently. He stands there interceding for us, defending us against the accusation of the enemy, almost taunting Satan, verse 26. Say whatever you want. They're blameless in my eyes. Verse 27, they're pure in my eyes. When Satan says, who's blameless? Verse 28, Jesus says, anyone who humbles himself in the sight of the Lord is blameless in my eyes. The only ones you get to bring down Satan are the ones who are haughty. The only ones you get to touch Satan are the ones who would rather face humiliation than admit in humility that they can't save themselves. He's our great high priest interceding for us. One of the other ministries of the ascended Christ, don't worry, we're not going to go back to all seven of them. Another one of them is equipping believers, though. In verse 29, David kind of summarizes them. Verse 29, he says, God the Holy Spirit does what? Enlightens us. God the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Verse 30, verse 31, God the Holy Spirit emboldens us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? He strengthens us, and then out of that realization, we lay hold of boldness. And then verse 32, with all of that, he uses us. And he uses us to pose the question to the world, who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God, the true and living God? And we keep doing that until he comes again to establish his kingdom. Verse 33, Jesus is strong and powerful. In verse 35, today, right now, he's set upon his high place. Because verse 36, his gentleness has made him great. But notice what he's doing even now. Here's the one ministry that we left out of Sunday, and I can't believe that we left anything out. But verse 35, the other thing he's doing, even he's preparing a place for us, he's also preparing for war. It's the war that we read about in Revelation. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in his righteousness he judges and makes war. That's the same war we read about in Thessalonians. It's the same war we read about, I think, in verses 38 to 43. Verse 41, Jesus is going to destroy those who hated him. Verse 42, they're going to look, but there's going to be no one to save. They'll even look to the Lord, but it'll be too late. He won't answer them. See, that was what it was like to be David as he warred against the Canaanites. Canaanites had 400 years to turn to God, and God says, okay, if you haven't done it by now, you're never going to. Game over. And he sends David to exercise judgment against them. It's going to be the same thing when Jesus returns. Anyone who makes it that far without humbling themselves, Jesus says, okay, you had your chance. Before Jesus returns, what do we have? We've got judgment after judgment after judgment in the book of Revelation getting the world's attention. We've got the testimony of two witnesses. We've got the 144,000 who are sealed. Anything left after all of that attempt to win hearts and to offer salvation is going to face radical surgery, cut out and into the scrap bucket, after which the millennial kingdom begins. Verse 44, with Jesus on the throne ruling over all the nations. The prophets write about it. Zephaniah, Zechariah, many of them. Isaiah writes about it. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the only part of those verses we've experienced so far. The part that goes on that we read on Christmas cards, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The world hasn't seen that yet. But one day it will, because verse 45 tells us he'll rule over all of the peoples of the world, just like Isaiah prophesied. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, Isaiah 9:7. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Prophets write about it. David writes about it in the Psalms. Paul, as we've seen, writes about it. So what do we do with it? What's our response in anticipation to that day? Mostly, I think we've already answered the question, haven't we? Verse 32. What are we here to do? We're here to challenge the world to consider who is God except the Lord. And we're here to live like we know the answer. We're here to live in such a way that declares who is a rock except our God. Verse 50 is probably the rest of the answer. We're here to give thanks to Him and sing praises to His name. Blessed be our rock. Let our God be exalted because He's the rock of our salvation. Sometime tonight before you go to bed, if you want to have fun, count the number of different songs that we sing that come just from Psalm 18. I got up to 10 and then I realized I actually had to get back to studying. But what else do we do? I think the only thing I would add is back in chapter 21. I said we were going to go back there, flip back a page, and let's bring it full circle as we close. Four giants, the end of chapter 21. David kills the first one, David's guys kill the other three. What's the point? Well, it's history. It's the way it happened. So they wrote it down because that's what happened. Yeah, okay, fine. But why is it here? Particularly, why is it here in this non-chronological part where the Holy Spirit picked it out and put it here for some reason? I might be making too much of it because I've been known to do that. But it strikes me, doesn't this tell us that Israel continued to slay giants without David? I think there's a call in these verses to do what David's guys did, to occupy and to stand and to fight battles and to wage warfare without the physical presence of their king. David was still their king. He was still the lamp of Israel, just like Jesus is the lamp unto our feet and our strength and our shield and everything else we read about in chapter 22. But I think it's worth noting that if we look at both of these chapters, end of chapter 21, all of chapter 22, it seems like Jesus, even though He's physically absent, He expects us to keep fighting. And you kind of get the impression He expects us to win. He expects us to prevail over our enemies. Who are the guys who triumphed? David's mighty men. People who were close to Him, people who sat under Him and served Him and studied Him and learned from Him and learned not to imitate Him so much as to emulate Him, to do the things that David would do, but to do them the way that he would do them, in the times and places that he would do them, with the same spirit with which he would do them, until their lives and their spirit and their warfare were all indistinguishable from his, and they had the same victory that he always had. It was a foregone conclusion. Why? Because the guy that they were imitating was imitating Christ. Because the whole time they were watching him and studying him and soaking up what it is to be David, David was doing the same thing with God. While they were listening to him, he's listening to God and he's following God and serving God and studying God until his heart was God's heart, until his story, as we just saw, was literally the story of God's own Son. Until his song was the song not just of his own personal salvation, but the song of our salvation. Part of that, I'm sure, was also telling his guys, don't look at me, look at God. But as we close tonight, two things to put in your carry-on bag. As we close tonight, let's renew our commitment to be David. To be people who seek God and follow God, heart and mind and soul and strength, study God, talk to God, get to know God until His ways really are our ways and His thoughts really are our thoughts, to the point where His victory in death becomes our victory in life. Second thing I think we take with us, a commitment to be like David and to pass on what we know. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that we've learned, let's impart to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. Because you know what? If Jesus tarries, there's going to come a day where we grow faint. I've got an ankle that I've been gimping around on for a month now. I stepped in a hole out in the yard and I said to Ann the other day, I said, why is this not getting better? She looked at me and she said, because you're old. as if it was the most obvious thing in the world. I said, no, I'm not. And then I combed some more gray hair, and we are going to grow faint, all of us. And if Jesus tarries, it's up to us to make sure that the occupation continues and that the battle wages on, and so that giants keep on falling at the hands of Jesus and at the hands of his servants. People are depending upon us so that they'll have the opportunity that we have tonight to give thanks to the Lord among the Gentiles and sing praise unto his name. And Lord, how good it is that we get to do that. How precious it is that we get to call upon your name, that we get to give you thanks, that we even have the awareness to do so. You've lifted the scales from our eyes, that we know that praise is appropriate, that we see even a glimpse of what makes you worthy, and that we get out of our own way. We stop being the star of our own show. We recognize it's you and it's been you all along. Lord, we praise you with our song as we close. And as we leave here, Lord, we leave with a renewed commitment to declare you to the world, to challenge with our words, with our choices, everyone that we encounter. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the cross? Who is God but our God? He's our rock. What kind of rock do you have? Because ours is steadfast and immovable and faithful. Lord, we leave with that commitment to seek you, to pursue you, to get to know you more and more and let you imprint your character on our hearts, reflect your goodness in our lives. We leave here with that commitment, and we leave here, Lord, committed to point the people in our lives to you. Our children, Lord, we desire to train them up in the way that they should go, that when they're old, they won't depart from it. And the spiritual children you've placed into our lives, the people that you've put in our path, Lord, we pray through your Spirit that we would be faithful to help them follow hard after you. Lord, we know the best way to learn something is often to teach it. Lord, may the responsibility be part of what keeps us faithful. And may our faithfulness give us more and more opportunity, more and more responsibility to be used of you. Have your way with us, we're saying, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.